Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
All right, it has been a wintry week, hasn't it? I mean, how much snow did we get? You add it all up, it's a lot. It's too much. Yeah, amen. I say that. I agree. Too much snow. Very snowy this week. And I almost felt like this week, in the middle of the week, it felt like the Twilight Zone a little bit for me. Because I have a certain rhythm of the week. And in the middle of the week, Wednesday, we have this huge snowstorm. And I'm at home and I'm with my family. I'm like, is this a holiday? What is going on? You know, and so, you know, it's just, and I'm out, you know, snow blowing the driveway, and you're doing the same, trying to keep your driveway clear, and it just keeps coming and keeps coming. So on a day like this or on a week like this, you know what I love is a fireplace. Anybody else? Do you like sitting by the fireplace in the wintertime? Okay, let me ask you this. Who has a wood-burning fireplace? Raise your hand. You got to raise it high. Wood-burning fireplace, that's the way to go. I don't have one in my house. I have a gas fireplace. It's so fake. It's fire. Great. Like, there's no work. Like, I love the crackle of the real wood in that fireplace. I love the glowing embers as it dies down. You put another log in there. Oh, it's so awesome. I love wood-burning fireplaces. We had one in Kansas before we moved here. And my family, as a Father's Day gift a couple years ago, gave me a fire pit for my back deck. And I just sit there and I just look at it. I love it. And no one joins me. I'm just all alone on the back deck looking at the fire. Now, sometimes they join me. But I always love doing that in the summertime because I just love wood burning fire. There's something really special about it. It's comforting to look at. It's warm. It's beautiful in the fireplace. It's beautiful in the fire pit. It's hot. It's powerful to behold. But let's just think about this. What if we decide, you know what? Let's build a fire. Let's set a fire in the middle of the living room. I mean, it's hot, it's powerful, it's warm, it's comforting. We should not be so restrictive with where or how we can enjoy fire, should we? Now, I'm no fireman, but I would call that foolish and dangerous. So why do I talk about this? Sex is like fire. Sex is like fire. It can be comforting. It can be beautiful. It is hot. It's powerful. And in the right context, it's wonderful. But in the wrong context, it's deadly. It's deadly, like this picture. Nobody wants that, right? It's deadly. It's dangerous. So we're in week two of this series that we're calling Recovering God's Design. Recovering God's Design. And today we're going to talk about recovering God's design for sex. And we warned you, so you're still here. So that's a good sign. In fact, the next several weeks, you need to know, are all going to be topics on sex or sexuality. So next Sunday, we're going to cover the topic of transgenderism. And the week after, we're going to talk about homosexuality and marriage. So just a warning to let you know that's where we're going with this. It's not a warning, it's just a heads up. So, what is God's design for sex? If you have a Bible, I hope you do, turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to jump around a lot today through the Bible as we look at this topic of God's design for sex. Genesis chapter 2 is where we're going to start. So first, if you're taking notes, God's design for sex. What is God's design? He has a design for sex. What is it? First, God's design for sex is for oneness. For oneness. In the beginning, we see in Genesis chapter 2, if you were to read the beginning of the chapter, you will see that God has created the man from the dust. He breathed his air, his oxygen into his nostrils, and he was created, and he was put in the garden to tend it. And for the first time in the creation account, God says, this is not good. What's not good? It's not good for the man to be what? Alone. It's not good for the man to be alone. God puts the man to sleep, and he takes a rib from his side, and he forms the woman. He creates the woman, and she is the helper fit for him. A beautiful, strong, side-by-side companion for the man. Someone really like him, as we see in verse 23. And so the man's heart is singing, at last, someone like me. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Now look at verses 24 and 25. This is the first wedding in history. Look at verse 24. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. No shame. Now notice the beginning of verse 24. There's this explanation. You see it? Beginning of verse 24. This is why. This is why a man leaves his family of origin. Now what's interesting about this situation is the man has no father or mother other than God. God created the man. So what is going on here? God is establishing his sacred order for marriage and for society. So this is why a man leaves his father and mother. He bonds with his wife. He makes a one flesh union. So that leads us to the second phrase of verse 24. They shall become, what does it say? One what? One flesh. So sex is two coming together as one in the most physically intimate way. God designed it for that. But sex is more than physical, it is spiritual. Paul House calls it the mingling of souls. It is also relational. It's designed to build the oneness of a married couple. We see it in the text. The two shall become one flesh. It creates oneness. So we need to know right off the top here this morning, God is not against sex. If you grew up thinking that or feeling that, God is not against sex. He created it for human beings to enjoy for his glory. This is why we see in verse 25 of Genesis 2, the man and the woman were both naked and yet felt no shame. Sex is God's good gift for marriage. So J.R.R. Tolkien, we know him best for the Lord of the Rings or the Fellowship of the Ring, right? We know J.R.R. Tolkien, but he also talked about sex, not in the books, but here's what he wrote. He said, Christian marriage is the best way of getting the most satisfying sexual pleasure. Gene McConnell adds this, sex doesn't make a relationship. Sex is a celebration of a relationship. Sex doesn't create intimacy. Good sex requires intimacy. This is God's sacred order. This is God's design for sex. It's for oneness. But second, God's design for sex is for procreation. For procreation. Look at verse, we're going to back up into Genesis 1. So there's a side-by-side, Genesis 1 and 2. They're parallel. But Genesis 1, verse 28. Look, just turn back in your Bible. Look at Genesis 1, 28. God blessed them. This is the man and the woman. As they are a married couple, God, they've come together. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. How are they going to do that? Sex. God made sex not only for oneness, but for procreation. And what? Mind blown. God made sex the procreation for creating babies? Yes. This is God's beautiful design. Author Sam Alberry points out this. He says, God's first command to humanity in the Bible involves and necessitates sex. Sex is introduced in the context of reproduction. It is ordered toward the creation of new life. Sex for procreation is almost an afterthought today in the 21st century. In our culture. But before oral contraceptives became mainstream in 1960, when a couple came together, they had to wonder if a baby would be on the way 9 months later, often. God's design for sex is for human beings to multiply and fill the earth. And a mom and a dad having children is God's beautiful design, but the design is that that mom and dad would be married, that they would be in a covenant marriage relationship. And that leads us to the third point here. The third point is God's design for sex is for marriage. It's for marriage. Now let's jump into the New Testament. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Just one verse. Let's look at it. It's on the screen. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be honored by all and the marriage bed kept undefiled, because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. So this term here that we see, marriage bed kept undefiled. In other words, sex is for marriage and only for marriage. So marriage is the fireplace. Sex outside of marriage is bringing the fire into the living room. Hebrews 13 says God will judge, he says, God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. That's strong language. This is serious. You know, sex was made for marriage. Marriage was not made for sex. In the Song of Solomon, if you know this book, if you read this book, it's not one that maybe you sit down and do your devotions in the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is a very erotic book about erotic love in the Old Testament, a married couple. And we see with this repeated phrase throughout Song of Solomon. Look at this. It says, do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time. Do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time. We see that in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 8, Song of Solomon. So our sex life in the Song of Solomon is described as a vineyard. We are charged to guard our vineyard until harvest time, which is what we would call the appropriate time. And the original audience understood harvest time is the consummation of a marriage relationship. We are instructed to guard the vineyard against foxes that would seek to destroy it. We are told to tend the walls of the vineyard to protect it. Now, the problem today is that many have not guarded their vineyard well. Maybe you have given in to sexual temptation. You trampled your garden with pornography or sex outside marriage. Even as you listen, as you're listening to this sermon unfold, you feel this swelling guilt and shame. And you might even think, you know, I'm a lost cause. But that's not true. Commentator Ian Duguid says this, Jesus came from the perfection of heaven and entered the muddy mess of this world. The bride that he chose has no beauty of her own and has not kept her own vineyard. She is dressed in the filthy rags of her abused sexuality, yet he came to clothe her in the beautiful garments of his own faithful watching and waiting, so that on her wedding day she could be presented to him pure and spotless, beautiful beyond description. How did Jesus accomplish that? By trading places with us on the cross. Listen to 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Says he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. See, Jesus' vineyard was perfect. He remained faithful. In fact, Jesus never got married. But Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So do you think Jesus was ever tempted sexually? Yes. He was tempted in every way we are. Yet he never gave in. Jesus never sinned. So Jesus was completely and totally pure. And because he was without sin, and because he was fully God, he was the only one qualified to die in our place, taking our punishment. We sang it. Jesus paid it all. And he did. By becoming sin for us, he can give us his purity, his righteousness. We are dressed on our own. We are dressed in filthy rags of impurity. And yet Jesus offers us his pure, bright, beautiful clothes, his life, his righteousness. We learned this as we studied Ephesians recently. Christ died for us so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The church, might be holy and without blemish. We were not blameless when Jesus found us, were we? No. We were dirty, we were soiled, we were ruined because of our sin. But there's good news, and this is the gospel, Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus doesn't wait for us to clean ourselves up before offering his clothing of righteousness. No, While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You are not a lost cause. You can be made clean forever in Christ. But the good news goes even further than that. We are not only forgiven, we are given new life. We're given an inheritance. We are adopted as sons and daughters of God the King. This is the good news. So I want to ask you, have you responded to this good news? We respond by repenting, by changing our mind about ourselves and about God, by turning away from our sin and believing in Christ alone. Have you done that? Maybe you've never done that. Maybe today is your day to turn to Jesus in faith and receive his righteousness. And if you're making this decision today, I hope you'll tell somebody about it. Maybe someone who came with you. Or you can fill out a Connect card and let us know so we can follow up with you this week. You can come talk to me after the service. I'd love to celebrate with you what God is doing in your life. And I'd love to help you know what does it mean to walk with Jesus and follow him. Tim Keller points out that the Christian ethic for sex is grounded in the character of our salvation. Listen to what he says. Because we are saved into an exclusive, permanent, covenantal union, sex is only for those within marriage. Now, you might be hearing this message and saying, well, I'm not married. Or, I'm not married anymore. I was, I'm not. Well, I want to tell you, the gospel teaches us that there's an ultimate marriage for all of us, whether we are married or we're single or divorced or widowed. Our ultimate satisfaction is found in Christ. We are the bride. He is our groom. He is coming soon and the day of consummation is near. That is our ultimate fulfillment. That's how we'll spend eternity, is fulfillment in relationship with Christ and with God the Father. So God's design for sex is oneness, procreation, marriage. Point number two, sex is destructive outside marriage. Sex is destructive outside marriage. Sex outside marriage leads to misery. We see that throughout not only the Bible, we see it in our own lives, don't we? Sex outside marriage leads to misery. Look at two passages. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. Though the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey and her words are smoother than oil, in the end, she's as bitter as wormwood and as sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps head straight for Sheol. She doesn't consider the path of life. She doesn't know that her ways are unstable. Sex outside marriage ends in bitterness, injury, even death. Maybe not physical death, but death of trust, death of a relationship. Look at Proverbs 6, verses 27 through 29. Can a man embrace fire and his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk on burning coals without scorching his feet? So it is with the one who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. Sex is like fire. Adulterous sex is like trying to carry fire in our lap and hoping not to get burned. You know, it's hot and exciting at first, but ultimately it is destructive and deadly. I want us to turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians 6. It's page 1014 in the hardback CSB Bible if you grabbed one of those. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a really key passage in the New Testament that we need to see. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Did you know that? So here's this command to flee, to run away from what? From sexual immorality. That's the Greek word porneia. Any sexual intimacy outside an exclusive marriage relationship. That's sexual immorality. That's porneia. And we are told to flee, run away from porneia. Now, our culture today would say, you know, that is so restrictive. You Christians don't value the joy of sex because you limit yourself to marriage. That's not a new idea, by the way. A 19th century poet, Percy Shelley, says this: love withers under constraint. Its very essence is liberty. Couldn't that have been written today? Another poet from the same era, William Blake, said this: He who desires but acts not breeds pestilence. He who desires but acts not breeds pestilence. You know, our culture has fallen victim to the lie of Satan that sex is just a physical appetite that can be severed from any kind of commitment or even a relationship. That's what led to hookup culture. Our culture has a low view of the body. Our culture says, you know, my body's not really who I am. So I can have sex with anyone with no consequences. But that is false. Christian author Anthony Thistleton comments on 1 Corinthians 6. He says, Paul was far ahead of first century cultural assumptions in perceiving that the sexual act as one of intimacy and self-contentment, which involves the whole person, not the mere manipulation of some peripheral function of the body. The issue becomes one of fully giving oneself to the one to whom one belongs. You can't sever the act of sex from the body, nor can you sever the act of sex from relationship. Our body belongs to the Lord, and our body belongs to our spouse. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now you say, well, wait a minute, doesn't my body belong to me? I mean, it's my body after all, right? Well, in a very practical sense, yes, it's your body. We need to take care of it. We need to be responsible for our body, take care of our body. But look at 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. So in the text, so we just read verse 18. Look at verses 19 and 20. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body. So we glorify God with our body by enjoying sex within God's design. That is marriage. That's oneness. That's procreation. That's how we glorify God with our body. We glorify God by abstaining from sexual immorality. When we trample on God's sacred order and design for sex, we do not find lasting satisfaction or joy. We find misery. This is even pointed out by some in the secular world, even by non-Christians in our culture. A year ago, in March, the Washington Post ran an op-ed by Christine Emba, and the article was called "Consent is Not Enough, We Need a New Sexual Ethic." Listen to what she says. In our post-sexual revolution culture, there seems to be wide agreement among young adults that sex is good, and the more of it we have, the better. That assumption includes the idea that we don't need to be tied to a relationship or marriage, but the outcome is a world in which young people are both liberated and miserable. The experience is often sad, unsettling, even traumatic. Now, I would ask, if they are truly liberated, why are they miserable? Because liberation should bring joy and peace. Here's the truth. Here's the truth. Sex outside marriage leads to misery. Or in Emba's own words, an experience that is often sad, unsettling, even traumatic. Now you hearing this and you might say, well, I've never cheated on my spouse. I didn't even have premarital sex. So I am good. I'm good here. But just hold on for a moment. Part two here. Lust is heart adultery. Lust is heart adultery. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30. Matthew 5, 27 through 30. That's page 858 in the CSB hardback Bible. Matthew 5, 27 through 30. This is in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I want us to see this. Here's what Jesus says, starting in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one part, one of the parts of your body, than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, I fear that we have not taken the words of Jesus seriously enough. Lust is heart adultery. Whether lust takes the form of a man looking at pornography or fantasizing about a woman at work, or if it's a woman looking lustfully at a man or imagining sex with another man or reading erotic books, lust is heart adultery. Satan is cunning. And he uses what God created to be good and he perverts it for evil. Again, J.R.R. Tolkien wrote a letter to his 21-year-old son in 1941. He says, "The devil is endlessly ingenious, and sex is his favorite subject." Can we say that about today? Yeah. Sexual perversion is Satan's playground. In the old days, not that long ago, pornography was only available in your uncle's garage. Or you had to sneak out to go to the adult bookstore. Now it's so easily accessible. It's always available. In fact, you don't have to look for it. It finds you. It's on our phones. It's always calling. And the culture, our culture today, would probably say, you know, pornography, it's not that bad. It doesn't really hurt anyone. And this could not be further from the truth. Nancy Piercy says this, "There is now firm data showing that porn is addictive. It leads to violence. It destroys relationships. It feeds sex trafficking and prostitution." Porn hurts everyone. Porn is what Philip Reif calls a death work. Now we're going to dive into a hard thing to hear, okay? But I just want to prepare you. So death works are trampling of God's sacred order. We've been talking about God's sacred order last week. Death works are best seen in what happened 35 years ago. So there was an artist, European artist, Andres Serrano, who painted a picture of a crucifix covered in his own urine. The name of the painting is called Piss Christ. And if that hits you, if that offends you, it should. It's offensive and it's disgusting. It should sicken us. But it's a death work. Death works are taking what God has called sacred and it degrades it, makes it repulsive. So God, the highest authority and author of the sacred order, is cast into the sewer. That's death works. And there are many death works in our culture. And Philip Reif sums up death works. He says, "The sacramental is made into the excremental." Carl Truman says, "The aim of the third world," we talked about the worlds last week, the aim of the third world, the secular world, the world in which there's no higher authority than myself, "The aim of the third world is to attack the authority of the sacred order." And the result of the attack is what? Here's what Truman says. "Religion is not rendered untrue. It is made distasteful and disgusting. Like piss Christ, pornography might therefore be described as blasphemous in the manner in which it desecrates the holy and tramples on sacred authority. Pornography repudiates any notion that sex has significance beyond the act itself, and therefore it rejects any notion that it is emblematic of a sacred order." So as you hear this, if you're sick to your stomach about this, that's right. And that's the feeling we should have about pornography. It should make us sick to our stomachs. Perhaps you're someone today, as you hear this, it's just sending shockwaves through your system because maybe you are secretly addicted to pornography. You feel trapped, you feel stuck in darkness, and you say, "What do I do? I feel sick, and yet I still go back to it again and again." What should you do? First, we listen to the words of Jesus, gouge out your eyes, cut off your hands. He's not speaking literally. He's saying, restrict that access. Don't allow yourself to go to those places. Don't allow yourself to put yourself in those positions. So are you serious about freedom? We need to set up restrictions. We need to get accountability. There are great software programs for our phones, for our devices called Covenant Eyes. I would encourage that. But often addiction to pornography is rooted in something painful in our lives, maybe in our past. There's a great resource that helps get to the root of the addiction. It's called Pure Desire Ministries. And there's a study out called Seven Pillars of Freedom. So it's on the Going Deeper questions as well. There should be a link to Pure Desire Ministries. You can check it out for yourself. But if you want to take a courageous step today, you want to take that step toward freedom, I want to encourage you to email me this week, and we can get a group together to go through this study. We can gather people together who also struggle, who want to break free of this. We're ready to start groups so you don't feel alone. Okay, so there's hope. There's hope to find healing and freedom. Don't give up. So I encourage you, or just come talk to me at some point today or this week. Sex is destructive outside marriage. So that's the second point. Here's the third point. The Christian response. How are we to respond to these things? 1 Thessalonians 4, last passage I'm going to turn us to, okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. So if you have a Bible, turn there, page 1047 in the hardback CSB, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 toward the end of the New Testament. Our response as Christians is twofold. First, keep away from sexual immorality. Keep away. Or 1 Corinthians 6, flee. Look at verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is God's will, your sanctification, that you keep away from sexual immorality. Now, in our culture today, abstinence before marriage is considered archaic, old-fashioned, outdated. And you might even think, you might be one who even thinks, well, that's just what people do as they're getting moving toward marriage. It's a step toward marriage. It's to live together and to have sex before marriage. How can you know they're the right one if you don't have sex, right? That's the argument that our culture makes. But let me show you this. One study found this. About 40% of cohabitation relationships became marriages after 3 years. But about 32% continued as cohabitations. I would not consider that success. Less than half of the couples living together got married, and it took 3 years to do it. And 32% continue to live together without getting married. What's missing in these statistics? Almost one-third of the couples that live together broke up. And we shouldn't be surprised. Premarital sex is outside God's design. So the Christian response, keep away from sexual immorality. Here's the second. Control our bodies. Control our bodies. Verses 4 through 7. Look at these verses. That each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God. Look at verse 7. For God has not called us to impurity, but to live in holiness. So how are we to control our own bodies? There's three ways in the text. Number one, in holiness. In holiness, that's verse 4. Holiness is to be set apart. We set ourselves apart from the world. God did not give us bodies to do what we please with them. He gave us bodies to be set apart for his glory and for our ultimate joy. We need to control our bodies in holiness. What we do with our bodies matters. Second, we control our bodies in honor. In honor, that's also in verse 4. When we commit to controlling our body, we actually honor one another. We honor one another in how we present ourselves, how we dress, even pictures we post of ourselves on social media. Modesty actually honors our spouse or our future spouse, and it honors God. As Christians, we don't dress provocatively because we control our bodies in honor. We seek to have the attitude of Jesus. In Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. So just think this way. The way I'm presenting myself to the world, is it for selfish ambition or conceit? Or am I considering others more important than myself? My body is for God and my spouse. Third, we control our bodies as those who know God. We control our bodies as those who know God. Not, look at the text again in verse 5. Not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God. We do know God. If you're a believer in Christ, you know God. You have a relationship with God, and that should make everything different for us. Our lives should be totally different than the world. Really knowing God produces a changed life. Now you say, well, Pastor Adam, you don't understand. This is 2023. This is so hard to do in our culture. Well, you need to know something. Sexual immorality was rampant when Paul wrote this letter to the church at Thessalonica. Rampant in Roman culture. Listen, most men in Roman culture, in Paul's culture, had sex with a mistress, a concubine, and a harlot in addition to his wife. That was common in the Roman world. Cult prostitutes combed the streets to worship the goddess of love in the name of religion. Rome, at its height of power, produced some of the most sexually immoral practices in history. But yet Paul calls us out. We need to be set apart. So if we think that we're living in this new day where, progressive. You hear it in the culture all the time. Well, we need to be progressive. Like, here's what Tim Keller points out. He says, in many ways, the modern sexual revolution is surprisingly retrograde. It's old. It's not progressive. It's retrograde. It's a return to the view that reigned in the Roman world, namely that sex is basically a physical appetite and that it is unrealistic and unhealthy to confine it only to marriage. But from the Me Too movement to the falling rate of sexual activity, marriage, and childbearing, it can be argued that the modern approach to sex is harming us as a society. So the Christian response is to keep away from sexual immorality, to control our own bodies. So how are we doing with this? Are we responding in this way? Again, as we hear this message, as I've prepared it, it's like it's heavy, right? It's heavy. It's emotional. So for some of you, it might have triggered you. You're extremely emotional. You're feeling deeply discouraged. Why? Maybe you failed in the past, or maybe you're failing right now. You're failing to be sexually pure. You've sought happiness of the fire outside the fireplace, and you got burned. I want you to know there is hope. You can lift up your head. We're going to get to that. But I also want to address this because I think it's critical. Perhaps you've been a victim of someone else's sin when it comes to sexual immorality. Perhaps you've been the spouse who has seen your husband, your wife, even addicted to pornography, and you're living in deep pain and shame and feeling insufficient. You were hurt, or maybe you were abused. Someone treated your body with disrespect, not with love. I want you to know you can come to Jesus with that pain. Think about Jesus. He was betrayed. He was abandoned. He was abused. He was shamed. You know, when they pounded his body to the cross, he was not wearing any clothes. It was demoralizing. Bring your pain to Jesus. I would encourage you also, I want you to know that if you are a victim, it's not your fault. We live in a broken world, and we say, God, bring justice. We pray that. And I would encourage you to see a counselor or a Christian therapist, someone who can help you process your pain, process your trauma. I think it's really important to do that. And we can refer you to people. If you're in this place, I want to talk to you, all right? But we can be encouraged. We've got good news. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, look at this, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So if you are in Christ, if you're in union with him, you are a new creation. The old you, that person's gone. When God looks at you, he sees the purity of his Son. I love how Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Praise God. Amen? Praise God. You can start fresh today. Submit your whole self, including your sex life, to God. You can live as one who has been changed. So seek to honor God with your body. It's not too late. Let's commit to following God's design for sex. It's the path to lasting, deep, and full joy. Let's pray. God, we pray this morning as we've covered a heavy topic, a painful topic for some in this room. We pray that you would minister to us through your Spirit, that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you would lead us, that you would guide us. God, help us as we go into this world this new week with many temptations, with many opportunities to slip and fall. We pray that you would help us, God, to flee from sexual immorality. Help us to remove ourselves from those situations. Help us, God, to be pure for your glory, and we know it's for our ultimate joy. So, God, we thank you that we can put our trust in you, that you will fill us, that you will satisfy us. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus, and everybody said, amen.